This morning, we're going to be covering verses 23 to 34. So open your Bibles to Mark 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 23. You can follow along with me as I read. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came up and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. There are a lot of things we need to prove ourselves for, a lot of things that we need to prove who we are for in life. You go to the bank and you want to open a checking or saving account or even apply for a loan, you need to provide a government-issued ID, usually in the form of a photo ID, a driver's license. You have a child and you order a certified birth certificate from the state vital records office, and you have to present a government-issued photo ID to authenticate who you are in order to pick up that birth certificate. The company you work for gives you a photo ID badge that you need to swipe or tap a scanner in order to pass through certain secure areas in your office that not just anyone is allowed or authorized to go through. And they also provide you with credentials, right? A secure username and password login in order for you to access the company's IT system that you work on. If you're a student, you're given a student card, student ID with your name, number, and a picture of what you look like that proves who you are in order to obtain all the benefits that come with being a student for that particular school, right? Access to campus, the bookstore, discounted meals at the cafeteria, school events, etc. And what all these situations have in common is that they all require you to prove who you are, who you say that you are. And the photo ID, the usernames, the passwords, all these things serve as evidence, a documentation that you indeed are who you say you are. They authenticate you to everyone in any one of these situations, and every other situation in life that requires it. And it's the same thing with Jesus' works and who he was. Mark has already stated three times in the first chapter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right, in verse 1, himself. In verses 7 to 8, through the words of John the Baptist. In verse 11, through the Father's own declaration of Jesus, his Son, at the baptism. Mark doesn't record Jesus' own claims that he was God as John does in his gospel. Instead, Mark rapidly moves through, as fast as he can, the life and ministry of Jesus, highlighting all the miraculous things he did that go to prove that he was and is God. He wants his readers, and you and I here today, to look at the miracles of Jesus, his exorcisms, his healings, and to look at them as the authentication of who he is as God. Because no one can cast out demons with a word. No one can heal the blind, deaf, mute, dumb, without divine authority. And so just as the voice of God affirms Jesus as the Son of God at the baptism, so do Jesus' divine, miraculous works speak to us with undeniable clarity that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God's Son, sent by God, affirmed by the Word of God, who proves he is God by doing all the works of God that only God can do. Jesus is God's Son, sent by God, affirmed by the Word of God, who proves He is God by doing all the works of God that only God can do. And that's what we're going to see here this morning in verses 23 to 34. We're going to see that Jesus proves who He is by what He does, all in a day's work, continuing the scene that we left off of last week with Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath. It's a continuation. We pick right up where we left off. So Jesus has been in Galilee now for a few months, preaching the gospel of God and of repentance and belief, as we studied in verses 14 to 15. He's called and He's been discipling His disciples this whole time. And one day He comes into a synagogue at Capernaum. He sends to the teaching seat of the scribes, opens the law, as was customary for them, and He begins powerfully teaching from the law of God in a way that nobody there had ever seen or heard before. He blew their minds. They never heard someone speak with that kind of authority. He didn't quote the other rabbis and teachers like the scribes did. He didn't appeal to other various teaching authorities like they did. No, He just stood up and He boldly, authoritatively appealed to the authority of God Himself as declared in the law of God with conviction, and He stirred up thoughts and feelings in the people that they never even knew they could have. But it wasn't just the people who were shaken up by this teaching with authority. It wasn't just the people in the building whose emotions and feelings and thoughts were roused. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So Jesus is teaching. The people's jaws are dropped. They don't know what to do with themselves and with what they're hearing. And immediately, there's Mark's favorite word again, a man comes in out of nowhere with an unclean spirit, a demon, and he starts crying out. It's not that the man just ran in wildly, driven into the synagogue by the unclean spirit, the demon, as though he was just walking in to interrupt and kind of terrorize everyone. No, he was already there. He was listening to Jesus' teaching already. So what happened? The demon was terrified. He was terrified. But what caused the demon to suddenly overtake the man he was possessing and just cry out in terror and fear? It couldn't have been just Jesus Himself, who we know is the embodiment of truth, because the demon had already been in there, in the man, in Jesus' presence, for however long at that point already. So it must have been something more than that. It must have been something Jesus said. It must have been the truth that Jesus was speaking, because Jesus always spoke truth and nothing but the truth. So some specific truth that Jesus said triggered the demon to break his cover in the man that he was hiding. He couldn't conceal himself any longer, knowing Jesus was the Holy One of God, because he knew Jesus knew who he was and that he was in that man and that Jesus came on a mission to destroy him. To destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. To destroy the devil and his demons themselves in the lake of fire forever, Revelation 27 to 10. Remember, the devil, Satan, the deceiver, is a liar and called the father of lies, which means he nor any of his angels, demons, can stand in the sight of truth nor stand in the presence of hearing the truth. Especially not as it's being preached directly by truth embodied, the Son of God Himself. And part of Satan and all his demonic deception is that he masquerades as the angels of light, as those who pretend to represent God and teach about God, but actually lead people far away from God. He masquerades in false religion, like the Judaism in Jesus' day, which was far from God, legalistic, hypocritical, false. So there was no way that that demon would have wanted to break his deceptive cover in the synagogue, a massive religious gathering place for the Jews. No, he would want to let them continue in their false worship and false teaching, letting them to continue to believe that delusion that they knew God and that they were in right relationship with God. A demonized Jew, a Jew with an unclean spirit, was unheard of in Jesus' day, unprecedented. There aren't any recorded incidents of demon possession in the Old Testament, by the way. So a demon-possessed Jew would indicate to all the other Jews around that maybe something was actually off about their religion, about their faith. And the demons certainly wouldn't want them questioning their false religion and faith that they were trapped in, would they? The demons would want them to continue thinking that everything is right between them and God, because it wasn't. That's always been their ploy. I can only imagine what Jesus said that sent that demon into a panic. What did he say? Was he talking about the sovereignty of God as ruler and king in the Old Testament scriptures, who will one day punish all evildoers and all the forces and principalities and the rulers of the air of darkness into subjection under his feet? Was he talking about the righteousness, the holiness, the justice of God, which will not allow him to tolerate sin and sinners? And as a result, he must and he will punish sin and sinners forever. Or was he talking about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God towards sinners? Maybe even reminding them about the promised Messiah, whom God promised to extend this love and this grace and this mercy towards sinners through, and he just couldn't stand to hear it. I don't know. Who knows? But I do know that whatever Jesus said had that demon in a panic, and he didn't know what to do with himself, so he blurted out a few things about Jesus. Where he's from on earth, Jesus of Nazareth. Where he's from eternally, heaven, right? The Holy One of God, sent by God, from God. What his mission is, to destroy him and his bosses, the devil's works. And when I read this, I kind of picture maybe a shy, socially awkward person who is in a situation that makes them really, really uncomfortable, and they have no idea how to act or what to say, so they say and do the most awkward things. You know, like if they're sitting in a group of people talking and it suddenly gets silent, they have no idea how to deal with that silence, so they just start stating obvious and awkward things. You know, oh, wow, it just really got quiet suddenly. Or they start moving and behaving awkwardly. I had an 18-year-old kid in a Bible study I was leading once, and this was exactly it. He was weird. He started acting weird out of nowhere. I mean, one time I remember specifically, we were meeting together, and we had four, you know, sofas, like, kind of lined up, three-seaters on this side, kind of like a square. We were sitting down, and he comes in late out of nowhere. He just comes in hot, running in kind of awkwardly, and he actually knelt down behind the sofa like that for a second and got up and started sitting down. He just didn't know what to do with himself. He was just weird, and that's kind of the picture that I get here from this demon. Like, no idea how to act. All we have here is his words, but I could see him kind of acting in that same neurotic, panicky kind of a way. You know, oh, wow, Jesus of Nazareth, oh, yes, the Holy One of God, if you come to destroy us, don't destroy me. Just weird. And the language here really emphasizes the terror of the demon. He knows exactly who Jesus is, and that because of who Jesus is as the Holy One of God, he has the power to destroy him. And that's terrifying for him. So through the man's vocal cords, he just screams out the obvious in fear. But Jesus doesn't want anyone knowing who he is yet in his ministry. And we'll see that that's a theme throughout Mark's gospel. He just silences all the demons, and he silences everyone who he heals and his disciples, wanting them to keep quiet about who he really is until after his death and resurrection. So he wants to keep his identity hidden. So how does Jesus respond to this awkward, terrified demon? Verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So the demon resisted a little bit, He convulsed the man, twisting his body around. But he was no match for Jesus' authority. He had no choice but to obey Jesus' command. Because when Jesus speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, it comes to pass. Just as he spoke the world into existence in the beginning, right? Let there be, and there was light. Let there be earth, and there was earth. Let there be sun, moon, and stars, and there was sun, moon, and stars. Let there be waters, and there was waters. Let there be animals, man. And notice how different Jesus' approach is from the supposed exorcisms you hear about and read about today, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't talk to the demon. He didn't dialogue with the demon. He didn't use any recipe or recite any formulas. He didn't recite a prayer. He didn't sprinkle holy water on the man. He didn't anoint the man's forehead and torso with oil in the sign of the cross. He didn't do any of that. He just spoke. Come out of him. Come out of him. And be silent. I don't need your publicity. I don't want your publicity. I don't need people thinking that I'm in league with Satan by casting out Satan with Satan, as they had already been starting to say and accuse him of already in his ministry. And I certainly don't need the Romans thinking I'm here to lead an uprising as a militant Messiah of the Jews, compromising my mission before it even begins. I don't want that. Be silent. Verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. See, the people were already amazed at his teaching because it came with authority, authority that they had never heard before. But now, their amazement is on a whole other level. It wasn't just a man now who taught with great words of truth and spoke with conviction and authority anymore for them. Up until that point, as much as they were impressed by Jesus, they for sure didn't think he was any more than just an ordinary man. For sure not. But now, seeing that his authority extended not just to merely expounding or explaining the law, but even over the spiritual forces of darkness, now they certainly knew something was different about Jesus. Something is different about him. We don't know what it is, but we have never seen anyone teach like him, and we have never seen anyone yield power like him over demons. It says they were questioning among themselves, what is this? They weren't just questioning among themselves. They were questioning themselves, like, what did I just see? What did my eyes just see? What did I just witness? What did my ears just hear? Did this really just happen? Am I awake? This must be a dream. That's the reaction. Because they'd never seen anything like this. It wasn't common play in their day. We don't read or hear anything about demon possession and casting them out or exorcisms in the Old Testament. This was different. The spiritual forces of darkness were active and they came alive at Jesus' ministry. That's no surprise to us. Of course, with Satan trying to do everything he could to thwart it, knowing who he was and what he came to accomplish. And so they'd never seen anything like this. And so, of course, in verse 28, it says, at once, immediately, his fame spread everywhere. Of course it did. But Jesus is just getting started. Jesus' day is just getting started. He got up early, probably prayed as was his custom. We read about that a lot in the Gospels, and we're going to see that next week. He gets up early, he prays, went to the synagogue with his disciples, right? Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the four he'd already called, and he'd been teaching there for hours, blowing people's minds with that. And then the episode with the demon-possessed man occurs, and finally the riot and the amazement of all that kind of dies down, and everyone starts to go home, but Jesus doesn't go home. He goes to Peter's home, Simon Peter's home for lunch. Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, and he took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, right off the bat, I want to make one thing clear. Let me tell you something. Jesus did not heal Peter's mom just so that she'd be well enough to fix them all some lunch. I'm sure he was hungry, but we've seen in his 40-day and night temptation in the desert fasting that he can resist that. He didn't just want a hot lunch. He didn't just do it so she could get up and serve them. He wasn't a misogynist. He didn't have a lower view of women in society as merely housewives or kind of the servants and slaves of their husbands and men, though that was the case in that ancient society, by the way. And Jesus' view of women is much higher than everyone around him at that point in time. So that's not the point. In fact, Jesus calls himself the servant of man in Mark 10:45, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus views himself as a servant. This is not a condescension towards Peter's mom. So what's the point then in including this little detail about Peter's mom serving them? He's trying to emphasize the completeness and the totality of the healing. Look, just think about the times when you were sick with a fever for a minute. Think about how terrible and weak you felt, right? Cold sweats, hot sweats, muscles weak. You can't even walk. You're bedridden for days. Even after your temperature drops, it still takes you a couple days to be yourself, right? To be 100%. It doesn't happen instantly. You weren't back up and at it instantly, immediately. But she was. Right away. And who knows how much worse the fevers were in her day back in those days. I mean, they didn't have access to modern medicine and prescription drugs and all that to combat fevers and bring the fevers and temperatures down quickly. And what even is a fever anyways? It's what happens to your body when your body's trying to fight off a severe infection that it's contracted, and infections can be deadly dangerous if not caught and treated early. They didn't have antibiotics. And all the more deadly and dangerous for the infants, for the young, and for the elderly. And Peter's mom probably was elderly in her 60s, 70s, since he himself at this point is a grown man in his 30s and 40s, and he has a wife and a family of his own. So this wasn't just a flu. I mean, she was sick with a fever. And for a woman of her age in that day, that was deadly. Luke, in his account of this story, actually adds that it was a high or great fever in Luke 4:38. This was a bad one. We have no idea whether she would have survived if Jesus didn't arrive. But Jesus did arrive. In verse 31, he came. Let me just picture this. He took her by the hand. She's laying down in bed gently. Just lifts her up, probably puts his hand under her back, lifted her up, and the fever left her. Instantly. She was 100% well and ready to continue doing what she otherwise would have been doing, serving her family lunch. This is complete, genuine, true, instant healing. This is not the work of a great magician. This is not Harry Houdini or David Blaine, who are actually more illusionists than anything, right? They're just masterfully playing the audience's perceptions and senses through perfectly timed visual and subliminal mind tricks. This is not that. Nor is it the kind of fake healings you see on TV or on the internet. It's not a controlled, choreographed environment by a bunch of people who are following a script like you see at Benny the Blasphemer's healing crusades and many, many others like him. It's not only those who are pre-screened, who have treatable minor illnesses and diseases who are allowed close to the front or on stage, some even having been paid and planted to be there. ahead of time to fake it, while those who are truly, congenitally, deeply, physically disabled and sick and diseased, terminally, are kept away and into the back. This is not that. Nor does Jesus ask Peter for $1,000 in order to heal his mother. No, he heals her freely out of his compassion for her and his love towards her, and her healing is witnessed by the whole family, Peter and Andrew and James and John and everyone in that room. And it's further evidenced by the fact that she gets up instantly and just serves them as she would have. It's real. It's total. It's complete. And actually, Luke's language is much more vivid, by the way. In his account, he says, Jesus rebuked the fever and it left her, Luke 4:39. Wow. Jesus, the Word of God, who created the world and spoke it into existence by his word, can not only speak demons, beings, out of people, but he can do it to bacteria, the smallest microscopic life forms. He can speak to bacteria. Bacteria infecting her body, causing her high fever, get out of her. And it gets out of her. And look, for all the skeptic readers that Mark knew he would be writing to out there, he includes more. Verse 32. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Everyone in Capernaum knew what Jesus was capable of after the incident in the synagogue. Even if they didn't understand who he was at that point, word spread fast. Word spread fast. They couldn't wait to bring all their sick and all their loved ones to him because they knew what he was capable of. But they loved their religion. They loved their Judaism. And it was so important to them that among the most important of their laws that they had to keep was the Sabbath. See, they didn't want to work or do anything remotely close to being considered work on the Sabbath. And this was the Sabbath. So they could barely wait for sundown when the Sabbath would technically and officially be over. And when it was over, look what they did. The floodgates opened and the people poured in. Everyone who knew Jesus knew what he was capable of, and they did everything they could to get to him and find him as quickly as possible at Peter's house. Now, it probably wasn't the whole city gathered at his door like it says. Mark's using language here just to emphasize how many people were trying to get close to Jesus and bring in all their sick and all their disease and all their demon-possessed loved ones to Jesus. And that actually matches the parallel accounts in what Matthew and Luke say. Matthew says, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. And Luke says, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So Jesus healed them all and cast out all the demons. All who came to him and all who were brought to him, he healed. He healed those with the less serious issues and infirmities, and he healed those with serious, deadly, life-threatening illnesses and diseases. He didn't screen who those who were truly sick and terminal and kept them in the back and kind of forbid them from coming to him or get his disciples in on the ploy to keep those at bay. No, he let them all come to him, and he healed them all. All of them. In the sense of Mark's language here, it's like picturing a flood of people who just keep on coming and coming and coming like a stream of running, flowing water. They will not stop. Nonstop through the night until everyone who has any disease or any illness whatsoever and anyone who is demon-possessed at all is healed and completely free from their affliction. Everyone. know what the sad part about all this is? It's really sad. None of them believed in Jesus. I don't know if you caught that, but none of them know who he really is, even to believe in him. You can't believe in what you don't know. I mean, Mark, Matthew, Luke, none of them record anything about a single person from this flood of people pouring into Peter's house in Capernaum, believing in Jesus at all, even superficially, let alone truly believing in him as the promised Messiah. Not one. Not one. Except the demons. The demons know. All the demons do. In the synagogue, the demon knows who Jesus was, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, who he knew would eventually destroy him, and not knowing if that time was now, he panicked. And now, at the end of the day, you have Mark telling us again that Jesus would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him, verse 34. And Luke adds that they were crying out, "You are the Son of God." So he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Wow, what a paradox. What a paradox. The demons know exactly who Jesus is, and they're so terrified to get anywhere near him. And the people have no idea who Jesus is, and they're trampling over one another just to get close enough to him that they might be healed by him. Wow. You ever think about that? And many of them were healed by him. They're no longer physically blind, deaf, dumb, mute. But they're spiritually blind, deaf, dumb, mute. And that's exactly why Jesus in Matthew 11 pronounces harsh, terrifying words of judgment on Capernaum, among a few other similarly unbelieving, hard-hearted cities in which he performed many mighty miracles in. Look what he says, Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And here it is, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. That's hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What? More tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than Capernaum? Do you remember how bad Sodom was? Do you remember how evil the men of Sodom were? They didn't even want Lot's virgin daughters. They wanted the angels. They tried to rape the angels that were in the form of men. And Capernaum will be worse off than them? Apparently. Apparently. Because Jesus never came to Sodom. Jesus never performed sign after sign after sign after miracle after miracle after miracle in Sodom. Jesus never preached the gospel of God of repentance and belief in Sodom. Nor did any other messenger before him go to Sodom and call them to repent. Even Nineveh had Jonah. So So Judgment Day will be a terrible one for all those that heard Jesus' message and saw God authenticate Jesus as his final Messiah messenger by all the miracles and signs and wondrous works that he did. And judgment will be just as bad, if not worse, for those of us here today who reject Jesus' message. How much worse do you suppose judgment will be for those of us who have the Word of God, the Bible, which contains the complete divine-inspired message from God about His kingdom and the coming King of His kingdom, Jesus? Available in hundreds of translations and versions and editions in our own language. They didn't have the Bible in Capernaum. You say, oh, yeah, but they had Jesus. Yeah, Jesus was there. He was there. He walked with them, talked with them, taught them, performed mighty works among them. But they didn't have the complete Bible. They had the Old Testament, the Scriptures, but that was just a shadow of Jesus. They didn't have the full, complete portrait of Jesus that we have in the New Testament Gospels and letters. So they didn't know Him. They didn't know who He was to believe in Him. It actually says He kept Himself hidden from them. It wasn't His time. He silenced the demons. He didn't want anyone knowing who He was, and especially not anyone who just wanted Him for health, for wealth, for prosperity, for success, for anyone who just wanted Him for their own benefit, for the physical benefits He had to offer them. They just wanted the genie Jesus, you know, who was at their beck and call, at their command, to grant them whatever they wanted, when they wanted it. Their wish is Jesus' command. But that's not the real and true biblical Jesus. That's not how He operates. Which is why we here today must believe. We must believe. We have all of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, like Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2:15, in our hands. Here is the mind of Christ. Here is everything we ever need to know and anyone ever needs to know about Jesus for salvation. But we must believe. Or the same judgment reserved for Capernaum and worse for those who wanted Jesus for nothing but their own sinful, fleshly reasons will be ours too. Look, I'm not saying it's inherently wrong to want those things from Jesus. It's not. Who doesn't want to be healthy? Of course, everyone who's sick and hurting, and I know many people are, and I know many of you are, and it's normal to want to be healthy. It's human to want to be healthy. I get it. Jesus gets it. And it's normal to even want comfort and safety and stability in life for yourself and for your family. And of course, that can only happen through financial means. I get it. He gets it. But do you want all those things? Do you want all that more than you want Jesus? Do you want the benefits of Jesus more than you want Jesus Himself? Do you want what Jesus can do for you more than you want Jesus Himself for you? Look, Jesus can do something for you. And if you believe in Him, He has done something for you in His life and in His death in your place. But the benefits that He promises you are heavenly. They're spiritual. He doesn't promise you earthly things. He doesn't promise you a happy, healthy, joyful, painless, suffering-free life of wealth and abundance. and everything you could ever want, anything your heart could ever desire. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not Mark's Jesus. But he does promise you divine, heavenly forgiveness, reconciliation to God, and the future hope of a resurrection body that will be like his resurrection body. Without sin, incorruptible, that won't break down, that won't contract disease or decay, that won't develop arthritis and fibromyalgia and stenosis and sciatica and degenerative discs or cancer or any other terribly painful debilitating diseases. None of them. And this perfect, sinless, unbreakable body will be yours forever with him in his kingdom, in eternal existence without pain, sorrow, evil, or sin. This is Jesus, and this is what Jesus promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who's done it all for us in our place. Many of us are suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, in so many ways. But we know you haven't promised physical healing necessarily. Sometimes you do when it's your sovereign will and purpose for a life to heal it, and it brings you praise and glory, but not all the time. And I pray that you'd help us and those especially who are suffering and sick and diseased to take hope in the eternal promise of a resurrection body without blemish, incorruptible, without sin, without decay, that'll be with you in your presence for all eternity. Amen.